So, would it not be great if you could just punch a button and delete anything that you didn't want to remember? Our memory banks in our minds are really difficult to clear. So today we come to a story that for centuries has been called the story of the woman caught in the act of adultery. And I wonder if it would have more impact if we called it the story of the man caught in the act of forgiveness. Now, the truth is, she was just bait. I grew up in Florida, and fishing is just a part of your life if you grew up in Florida. And I remember at times I would go out, me and my buddy Raymond, and we would catch little fish, little perch, not so that we could eat them, but so that we could use them as bait to catch the fish that we really wanted to catch. And that is what's going on in the story that we're going to examine today. She was just bait. They wanted to catch bigger fish. And if they were truly concerned about the holiness of God, they might have come to Jesus with a question like this. Well, this woman's life is a mess. She's living outside of the will of God. What can we do to redeem her? But that's not on their mind. Because what they really want to do is simply put Jesus in a lose-lose situation. Because behind this story is the understanding that in that day, that while the law of Moses commanded stoning for adultery, the right of capital punishment had been taken away from the Jews by the Roman army many years before. The Roman authorities held that right of execution for themselves. So it's been a long time since anybody had been stoned for any of the offenses in the law of Moses. And they all know that. But they also know that if Jesus does not call for her stoning, then he can't say, "I'm a representative of the law of God." If he does say, "Stone her," and that incites a riot, then the Roman authorities will be upset. So they figured no matter what he says, he's in a bad place. So she's just bait. And they are simply using her as any man she's ever slept with. And when I hear sermons on this story, I usually hear points about, yeah, where's the man? It takes two to commit adultery. And we talk about how this whole thing was just a trap that was set up to catch her. And all of that might be true, but I think that we sometimes miss something very, very important about this story. She committed adultery. She made the choice to violate someone else's marriage. Adultery is a grievous sin in the eyes of the Lord. It's not really in our current culture. But God created sex. God created marriage. God ordained that a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage celebrate through sexual intimacy. And it is God who has said that any sexual expression outside of the covenant of man and woman in marriage destroys God's gift. And he hates that. This woman has done a terrible thing in the eyes of the Lord. Whether or not she was bait, whether or not she was trapped, she made the decision to go to bed with another woman's husband. And notice, Jesus doesn't ask her side of the story. She deserved condemnation. She expected it. But what nobody expected was for Jesus to kneel down and to take his finger and start writing in the dirt. Because Jesus was putting his finger on a bigger issue. The true lose-lose that is really behind this story. It is the tension that exists between mercy and justice. God is a God of mercy, and He wants to embrace and bless the broken and the weak and the fallen. But God is a God of justice, who has a holy standard that must be met if His righteousness is to be declared. So how can you offer mercy to this woman and not violate justice? How can you practice justice and still offer mercy? The question is not, does her sin deserve to be judged? The question is, where should it be judged and who should judge it? There's only one person in this story who has the right to judge, who has the obligation to judge. And he says, I don't condemn you. Now, how can he do that? She committed adultery. He represents the holiness of God. How can he actually do what he was doing? Well, he can do that, because on the cross, he's going to reconcile mercy and justice. He would not condemn her, not because she didn't sin, not because adultery will not be condemned. Adulterers will be thrown into the lake of fire. Read that in your Bible. But he didn't condemn her because he was willing to be condemned for her. And when Jesus was on the cross and the sky went dark and he screamed those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And all of God's wrath was poured out. Do you realize that one of the sins that was put on Jesus was this woman's adultery? Jesus doesn't sweep sins under the carpet. Jesus puts sins under the blood. And that's how a woman who came expecting to meet a judge left knowing a Savior. You see, here is the point. The point is that Jesus condemns condemnation. At the cross, Jesus turned a lose-lose into a win-win. Mercy and justice met, and both were completely and perfectly satisfied. And in the amazing wisdom of God, the only one qualified to stone became the only one qualified to be stoned in our place. He was the only one qualified to hold the rock, and the only one qualified to take a rock for us. So Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and verse 3, there is no condemnation now for those who live in union with Christ Jesus. What the law could not do, because human nature was weak, God did. He condemned sin and human nature by sending His own Son, who came with a nature like man's sinful nature, to do away with sin. So in Christ, God has condemned the sin that would have condemned us. So now forgiveness is free, because forgiveness was so costly. Now this is a different way to read the story. Have you ever just been caught up in the wonder of the man who was caught in the act of forgiveness? And it should have an impact. As people whose sin has been condemned, it should have an impact. For one thing, forgiven people are rock droppers. Because this story is not whispering that sin isn't that bad. This story is shouting that no one is that good. I personally think Jesus wrote something to that effect on the ground To our knowledge, it's the only sermon he ever wrote. And I don't know what he wrote. I personally think he might have written something like Paul quoted in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, "There is no one righteous, not even one." The actual Greek in that text is katagraphein, which means to write against. I'm not sure what he wrote, but whatever it was, it made people holding rocks feel very nervous. Three reasons I ought not to be, or I ought to be, a rock dropper. Number one, I don't know your backstory. There are reasons that people wind up in the places that they wind up that we just don't know. Number two, I don't know anyone's heart. I know a lot of people fall short of where they want to be, and in their heart, they want to be better than they choose. I don't know anyone's heart. But most of all, I should drop rocks because I'm not qualified. My sin has disqualified me. Jesus said, "Let anyone who is without sin cast the first stone." To condemn justly requires only one qualification: perfection. Here's what happens. We look at people who are mostly sinful. Well, I'm only sometimes sinful. And so in my sometimes sinful state, I somehow think that I have the right to judge mostly sinful people. How foolish. If you think like that, then you are still not caught in the wonder of forgiveness. Do you understand that when we throw stones at people, we are throwing stones at the gospel? Heard an amazing story of a woman who had lived a very hard life, drugs, prostitution. She came to Christ and her life was radically transformed. And she joined a church. She really got active in the church. She started working in the church's children's ministry. And the pastor's son noticed her. And they entered into a relationship. And it wound up that he proposed to her. That's when things got touchy in the church. People began to murmur. And before long, there was a meeting in the pastor's office with people saying, "It just doesn't look good for your son to be engaged to a woman with her history." She began to cry. And the son stood up and he said, "My fiance is not on trial here. What is on trial is the blood of Jesus." We need to ask ourselves the question, does Jesus' blood wash away sin or not? And I'm told many began to weep as they realized they were throwing their rocks at the gospel. You see, the gospel calls for us to be rock droppers, but also forgiven people are excuse droppers. And I don't know if you heard this story, but a few years ago, the New York Yankees opened a brand new ballpark up. They spent $1.3 billion on their brand new baseball stadium. Everything came to a screeching halt when they found out in the construction of the stadium that one of their construction workers was a diehard Boston Red Sox fan. And he hid a Boston Red Sox jersey of David Ortiz, one of their best players, in the concrete of the stadium. Now, when they found that out, they stopped everything and went looking for this jersey. They took 5 hours, spent over $50,000 to dig through 2 feet of concrete just to find and get rid of that jersey. Let me tell you something. Excuses are expensive. And I don't see why they're worried about it anyways, because everybody knows the Yankees are already cursed by God. Excuses are expensive. Please notice that regardless of how she was treated, regardless of how she was used, regardless of whether or not these men were just using her as bait, the fact remains that Jesus did not let her play the victim card. He never loved sinners by pretending that sin doesn't matter. Now, the past might explain where you got where you are, and there might be some folks that do indeed owe you an apology, but let me tell you, the past does not excuse you from becoming the person that God calls you to be. Jesus said to her, "Go and leave your life of sin." Forgiven people are not sinless, but they do intend to sin less. The gospel does not mean that we pretend that we're perfect. It means that we intend to be perfected. We do intend to let the Holy Spirit do His transforming work in us because we're not who we used to be anymore. Romans chapter 2, the latter part of verse 4 says, "Can't you see that His kindness is intended to turn you from your sin?" Listen to me. The gospel is not straighten up and you'll be forgiven. But the gospel is you're forgiven. Now straighten up. The gospel sets us free from if only to be next time people. And instead of, you know, if only this, and if only that, and if only these things would have happened, it's next time I'm not going to lose my temper. Next time I'm not going to treat her that way. Next time I'm going to follow through on my word. Next time I'm not going to click on that website. That's because we are forgiven people. Our lives have collided with the man caught in the act of forgiveness, and there has been an impact. And maybe the biggest impact is on all those memories that we want to get rid of. Norman Vincent Peale wrote that some years ago he was visiting Jamaica. And he noticed in the hall of the hotel where he was staying, there was this old map of the island all framed very nicely. And in one very uninhabited part of the island, in very faint lettering, he read these words, "The land of look behind." So he went to ask the hotel owner. And the owner explained to him that in the days of slavery, when someone would run away from one of the sugar plantations, they would go to that part of the island where they would often be chased by the authorities with guns and dogs, constantly looking over their shoulder to see if their pursuers were getting closer to them. What a terrible way to live. Always looking behind. We do that. It's interesting that we call her the woman caught in adultery. Why don't we refer to her as the woman forgiven by Jesus? Why do we call her Rahab the prostitute? Why don't we call her Rahab, the great-great-great-great-grandmother of David? Why do we call her Bathsheba, the adulteress? Why don't we call her Bathsheba, the great-great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus? I think this woman saw herself as the woman caught by the gift of forgiveness. And I think she built the rest of her life on a better rock. You know, because forgiven people are name droppers. Everybody has a closet full of regrets. And one reason those files are very hard to delete in our minds is because we remain susceptible to the assault of the accuser. That's what the book of Revelation calls the devil, the accuser. And you've been there. You're taking a shower, you're driving to work, you're just on a walk, and all of a sudden it comes back into your mind, this haunting memory of this time that you were caught in the act of something that was literally a stench to God. You see, Satan owns a travel agency that specializes in guilt trips. And you can't shut him up, but Jesus can. Notice the woman, she never speaks until Jesus speaks to her. Jesus stood up to speak for her. And he does that for you too. The book of Romans chapter 8. Who is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Do you know that Jesus is speaking for you just like he spoke for her? You need to let Jesus have the floor. So this brings me to one of my all-time favorite illustrations. His name was Steve Winger. He's a senior at Texas Tech University. He saved a very difficult class in the field of logic for the very last class in his last semester, but he has to pass this class to graduate. It's a difficult course, and the final in the course was notorious for being very hard. And a week before the final, the professor told the class, "You can bring anything that you can put on an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper to help you pass this final." So they all got together and they crammed and they studied and they wrote as small as they could possibly write on their 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper, putting as much info covering the paper that they could on there to help them with this exam. And the day comes for the final exam. Everybody's seated in their desk with their paper, and in walks a student with a blank sheet of paper. And he sits at his desk and he puts the paper on the floor next to his desk when in walks a graduate student in the course of logic, and he stands on the sheet of paper. And he was the only person that received an A on the final exam because someone stood up to speak who knew what needed to be said. The enemy is going to attack you with those memories. The enemy is going to assault. He's going to accuse. And you need to drop Jesus' name. And then he'll drop the rock. We're forgiven people. This thought came to me recently. I was thinking about a song. The words of the chorus of the song, "Christ is risen from the dead, trampling over death by death. Come away, and rise up from the grave. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory?" That song is a powerful song that celebrates the resurrection of Jesus. But what is it about the resurrection that fills all of us with such hope? It's simply this. The resurrection was God validating the victory at the cross. The resurrection was God announcing that condemnation has been condemned. And that's why the song starts with these words. "Let no one caught in sin remain inside the lie of inward shame. We fix our eyes on the cross and run to him who showed great love and bled for us." Her adultery was put on him. Your binge was put on him. Your divorce was put on him. Your temper was put on him. Your abortion was put on him. Your foul mouth has been put on him. Every sin was put on Jesus, and he condemned condemnation. And I feel this every single time I stand up in the pulpit and I want to proclaim the truth of God's word. And this is so important for me as I communicate the gospel. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 12, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God." It is not the story of the woman caught in the act of adultery. It is the story of the man caught in the act forgiveness. And that is your story. Do not miss the grace of God. I want to pray with you. Would you stand up as we pray together this morning?